Roman Catholic Church. And so this is extremely troubling, and it shows you how relevant this is today. What is it that brings a man from a Bible church to the Roman Catholic Church? I've said it sola scriptura, and this is true. But there's something in the heart that precedes sola scriptura, and that is pride. Thinking in your mind that you can, that the man has a right to go up and above this in the binding of souls. That's has to precede believing that sola scriptura is not true. You have to be able to allow that in your heart. Of course, this previous atheist was easily able to do that as he glorified reason, which made him an atheist at first until he saw that it was not something which was logical. And then he became agnostic, and an agnostic Christian, because the Christian God is able to be demonstrated by simple logic. And then, as we see with pride, he falls into the papal church. And so I'm hoping that you see the relevancy as we see the difference between grace here. I've given you the Council of Trent passage, which was a direct assault against the Reformation doctrine of irresistible grace, as it was later to be called, what's called in our confession effectual calling. Let me read it and make sure you understand what they're saying. If anyone says that the free will of man, moved and excited by God, cooperates not at all by assenting to God, exciting and calling, by which it disposes and prepares itself for obtaining the grace of justification, and cannot dissent if it wishes, but as an inanimate something does not act at all and is merely passive, let him be anathema. You are looking at a cursing upon the true doctrine of grace, which the Bible teaches and this church holds. It's cursed by the Roman Catholic Church. Let me explain to you a couple words here that shows you what they're teaching. Notice that we obtain the grace of justification. We obtain it. How do we obtain it according to the Council of Trent? We obtain it by our free will cooperating with God. Our free will is excited by God, and in the midst of that exciting, it enables our will to prepare ourselves for grasping the grace of justification and actually doing so. This is absolutely opposite to what we teach. We teach that we're passive in justification, that there's no preparation in the justification. There is preparation to conversion. We'll talk about that some other time. But this is what's called by the Arminian prevenient grace. And I know this is anachronistic because the Arminians occurred about 100 years after Trent, but Roman Catholics are Arminian. So if you see a friend, perhaps in the megachurch movement or whatever in America, or some American Christianity sect, you'll notice that most of them are Arminian. That is a road back to Rome. It's the very foundation of all of their doctrine of salvation. I'm going to try to draw that out for you today so you can see it and see why the Reformation doctrine is so important. Why is this important to the Roman Catholic Church? That there's the ability to cooperate with God in order to obtain justification. The reason that this is the case for them is because if it was not the case, it would destroy all of their penance and all of their ability to keep men in the enslavement of their sacraments, which can cause them to do venial sins and be restored, or to do sins which are not mortal, and sins that are mortal and be able to be restored. That would all be done away with. So there's a subjection that they can keep their people under by saying, you have lost the grace, and then you need it restored by the church. Okay, that's what they want. They want where in our doctrine, as you're about to see, we're passive, and God comes with a miracle and changes us miraculously. And when he does that, we're so radically changed that we never leave the state of justification. We're always justified. Now, in our walk, we may backslide, but we never lose the grace of justification. We always have it. It's how God keeps us within his hand, and he never lets us go. But that's not the case for the Roman Catholic Church. For the Roman Catholic Church, you have the grace of justification given to you at baptism or at catechism when you're eventually baptized, if an adult convert. And from that point on, your sins are wiped away in the past, but you got future sins you got to deal with. And as soon as you do a venial sin, well, that won't make you lose the grace of justification, but it makes you in the path to do so. And so you got to be restored up higher to where you were when you were first baptized by penance. Do your Hail Marys, go to confession, do your Hail Marys. And then if you do a mortal sin, if you kill someone, or you commit adultery, these things put you down to where you're just going to hell. You lost the grace of justification. And it must be restored to you. This, of course, is not by baptism, but they have certain rites for doing even that, for restoring you back into communion with the church through those mortal sins. And this is where they have such things as indulgences. Or they'll say, no, it's so bad, you'll have to do some purgatorial fire for this one. But nevertheless, come back into the church, and so your purgatorial fire required to take this mortal sin and make it so it's clean, well, it'd be less if you stay within communion in the church on this earth. So the purgatorial fires are done away with in irresistible grace by the Reformation doctrine. And therefore, it's of penultimate requirement that the Roman Catholic Church keep their doctrine of a resistible grace, of a calling which is always to be resisted within man. There has to be a cooperation and a preparation unto justification. Now that you understand what the Roman Catholic Church is saying, let's look at what the Bible says. This is something that I wanted to make sure you had good information on, so I made a second handout. I kind of give, like, the Bible teaches irresistible grace. Here's some verses, right? But I tried to give them within categories or proofs, as we would do in logic. And these proofs are laid out in 8 different ones. And I gave you verses there that I hope you will be able to look up. Maybe you can keep this somewhere and be able to use it in the future with discussions with friends and family, especially in the Roman Catholic Church. And this is what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we're so broken that we can't even make our first movement towards God. We're so broken that even if God were to excite us, we're dead in sins. It's not, you know, people like to use the analogy, well, you're out in the middle of the sea, you're going to die, right? And you're flailing for help, and you're trying to flag the nearest boat down. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, we're dead in sins. That means we're down at the bottom of the sea. Our last breath has been taken. And even if the lifeboat was thrown out, or the person came by and looked on the sonar and saw your body at the bottom of the sea, there is nothing that can be done except for a resurrection. And it's key that we understand that this effectual calling, when the Bible is going out and the power of preaching and the preached word goes out, and there's a general call that's given, a general call to salvation, but it's going to land on people differently according to the work of the Spirit. The reason why the first proof is that salvation is a work of the Spirit is because it doesn't say the work of the Spirit plus. It says the work of the Spirit of God. And this shows you that in the believer, when the preaching has gone out, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The word of God goes out, but what the Bible says, it will link two things together. It'll say word and spirit. And you'll see that reflected in your catechism when it says, how is the word made effectual unto salvation? The word is made effectual unto salvation by the spirit and word of the Lord. And that's because those things conjoin, they go out together in preaching, and the effectual call Okay, that means the call of God that's not able to be resisted, the call of God that will surely have the power of the miracle completed, goes out, and immediately that person hearing it is given a new heart. There's this taking out of the old stony heart and the inserting of that heart that can feel and the flesh. It's called in the Bible, given a heart of flesh. That's because it can actually feel, understand. It can hear for the first time. The ears that were almost blunted and the eyes that had scales upon the eyes, through regeneration, the scales are taken off. The ears are taken off so that they must hear. So that's the difference. It's not taken off so they can cooperate. Okay. It's this infallible power that when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, God said, "Let them be given a new heart so that they will believe," and they believe. And we see this actually given to us in 2 Corinthians 4:6. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." He regenerated you. And it was that power of regeneration that infallibly brought forth your faith so that we can say your faith is a gift. Ephesians 2:8. "For by grace are you saved through faith, by the grace of God." Right? And it is the gift of God. It being your faith. And this is something that we see clearly throughout the scripture. Faith is granted, it says in Acts. It's granted. That means it's given. It's a gift. How can this be the case if it's some type of cooperation within us that we do? And so, do we respond with our senses? Do we respond with our free will? Absolutely, right? We are regenerated infallibly. Faith comes out. And then the fruits of faith, by acts of the will, the accepting and the receiving and the loving and the desiring Christ, all of that is in you, absolutely. And you can even talk about that as a type of cooperation with the work of the new creature in you. But notice that's always post-justification. Because at the moment of this faith's creation within you, you're justified. And so there's this new heart, infallible faith resulting from it, justification being received in that faith, and then you see from that point on the work of the free will within a man. And so wherever you see this resurrection power, it infallibly teaches that there is a passivity in man at the moment of effectual calling. And this is why we call it irresistible grace. We do not say that term because grace can't be resisted. It can. You all can resist the Holy Spirit. As an unbeliever, they all resist the Holy Spirit, which is given a general call to all who would believe. But this doctrine, irresistible grace, is talking about not that grace which is generally given, but that grace specifically given to someone who is given that new heart. There's the question of, well, how about if God regenerates someone and then they don't believe, right? That's the question that word irresistible is answering. That possibility that can really only be in the mind. You don't ever see it in the scripture of where God would give them a new heart, but they would go to hell. No. When God get this doctrine of irresistible grace is saying, when the grace of regeneration has been given such that they have a new heart, it infallibly follows, it always follows, or it irresistibly follows that it will have faith. And that at the moment of regeneration. And so when you go through these proofs, you're going to see regeneration, they're given a second birth, right? Well, to have a second birth, you guys who have children, was your children like, you know what? I'm ready. I'm ready to be birthed now. Or did they just come out screaming because they were like, I want to stay in here. They were passive in regard to the their first birth, how much more would we expect the second birth, being called a birth, for them to be passive as well? It is a misconception that I want to clear up. There's a misconception that some scholars that read the Puritans, and they were these scholars, of course, were derogatory towards the Puritans. They would say, "Oh, irresistible grace was some crazy Puritan doctrine. They called it the holy rape of the soul, right?" And the idea here was that God brings men dragging to the grace of justification, and that it was taught that way. And indeed, it is true that we, as unbelievers, until we're given that new heart, we are kicking and screaming. We're against God. We're rebellious. We're rebels. But it doesn't give an accurate conception of regeneration, because at the very moment of that new heart, everything changes. And that rebellion has turned into a friendship, necessarily. Or it couldn't infallibly bring about faith. And so that's not a good way of describing irresistible grace, because of the fact that you have this infallible power accompanying the new heart, which makes it, or has it, I should say, have faith. When you look here and you notice the resurrection power being brought from death to life, this is all following from what regeneration is, or defining regeneration. The fact that faith is a gift, as well as repentance and all the other things which we can say are fruit of a true and justifying faith, this is proof of an irresistible grace. Because if faith is a cooperation rather than an infallible origin put into us by a new nature, then you wouldn't find it being a gift, right? You would find it being, "Oh, good job. God gave 99% and you gave your 1%. Or your 0.5%. Kudos to you." And of course, that's not what we see in the scripture. It's always given 100% to God. Another thing that I wanted you to be able to see as well in the seventh proof is the ability to see that there's two different calls in the scripture. There's that general call, which is given to all men, and then there's that very specific and powerful, effectual call, which is taught explicitly in the scripture. I want to make sure that you can see some of this, so I'm going to read that. So let me go to Romans 9, 23 and 24. Romans 9, 23 and 24 says this. I'll back up at 22. "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." So here you have a calling, which is very specifically given to those who are vessels of mercy, distinguished from the vessels of wrath. So you got a special calling just for the vessels of mercy, and these vessels of mercy are Jew and Gentile. They're comprised of every nation and tongue. And it came first to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. And this is something that's new in the New Testament, that would be so clearly seen and shown. But here we have these vessels of mercy, and they alone get this call. And this call that they were given is something which was afore prepared unto glory. In other words, they themselves, before all existence or time, there was some special preparation given to that call. What would have to precede a special call given just for the vessels of mercy before there was anything else existing? It would have to be the will of God, choosing to give it. And that's exactly what it points back to. And you can see it in the cross-references. If you have a Bible that cross-references, you'll see that afore being prepared is God's plan, God's preparation, his mind to say, "That one's mine. That's a vessel of mercy. I will save him, her. And this is what happened. That's the effectual call. You can see it very clearly in Romans 9, but look, there's a huge list here to see that there's two different calls. One's for the vessel of mercy and one that's general to all that will hear. And they ought to be distinguished correctly in the scripture. Once you have seen that, you see that this effectual calling given to the vessels of mercy is truly irresistible once given. It's not something they're able to resist any more than someone who Jesus healed could resist the healing. Can you imagine Jesus touching someone and saying, "Be ye healed"? And the leper is saying, "Nah, I don't want that." Do you think that they would be able to annul the word of Christ? It's impossible. This is what our doctrine is teaching. Is that we're looking at the Bible and we're saying, when he says, "Let there be light," when he says, "Let them be the vessels of mercy for all time, prepared unto glory," it's impossible that there would be any resisting the power and the word of God. And once we realize that, the papal doctrine of a losing your grace of justification, or even in this case, the obtaining of the grace of justification, a cooperation preceding justification, falls away. And as soon as it does, it takes away all the power of men. The priests no longer have power to be able to give absolution. The Pope no longer has power to declare new words and doctrines. And councils are now bound by the Bible as their authority over top of them. The whole structure of religion changes. And it's all because of the difference of grace taught here. I hope that I was able to give you a good overview of this. I also appended just some Augustine and Fulgentius, which I was able to find. I was able to find a ridiculous amount of Augustine quotes. I just didn't have time to put them all there, but I'm commending the two to you to show you as an example that tons exist. Effectual calling is not new. It didn't start with Augustine. It's in the Bible, and Augustine saw it, and hundreds of others. And I only give a few just because of brevity. But I want you to know that this is a doctrine of the early church and wasn't invented or new in the Reformation. All right, I'm gonna pray, turn that thing off, and then if you have any questions, I think we have a couple minutes for that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for your love over us, and we pray that you will continue to amaze us by your amazing grace, which by the power of thy word created in us a new heart and gave us a gift of faith. We thank you for this in Christ. It's his name that we pray. Amen.